If you have your Bibles, all I invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Taking the past couple weeks to consider the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit is very active all throughout the life of Christ, even from the moment of conception. To consider the life of Christ is to consider true manhood. And he is really our example of an honorable Christian man, as we looked at in our men's study, that he exemplifies what it means to be a man, to be a man of God, to be a man who has honor, to be a man who pleases his God in every way, shape, and form. Jesus Christ is our standard. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, without sin in him at all. Tonight I want to progress this discussion and highlight primarily two more aspects of this in Christ's life, and then give just a couple final points to end this aspect of the study that we've been doing. This will be the final message of this part of this series, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. We're going to go on from here, and Lord willing, next week we'll talk about Christ's promises to us to give the Holy Spirit and what that means and different roles of that. And then we'll progress from there and talk about the Spirit's role in our lives as believers. And the New Testament has much to say about that. So we'll spend several weeks, Lord willing, in that particular aspect of that study. Again, we've seen the Holy Spirit active in the life of Christ from the moment of conception and birth of Christ, through his childhood, his baptism, his temptations in the wilderness, and his entrance into the public aspect of his ministry. At no point in the life of Christ was the Spirit not active in his life. Christ was always led by the Spirit. He was always controlled by the Spirit. He was always guided by the Spirit of God and walked in the Spirit. And in doing so, he always did those things that were pleasing to his Father, because the three members of the Trinity are in complete harmony and unity with one another, and they never contradict nor neglect the other. They are in perfect unity and harmony with each other. Tonight I want to talk about the public ministry of Christ itself. And the first thing I want us to know is the Spirit's role in the public ministry of Christ up to, and by what I mean by that is up to, his death. So we're going to talk about those 3 or so years that Christ spent in public ministry. What he did in all the years prior to this is pretty much unknown. Now, if you've kept up at all with pop culture, perhaps you've seen on TV commercials or seen different advertisements of a new Hollywood film coming out, I believe in 2 weeks, called The Young Messiah. That's meant to depict the childhood of Christ around the age of 7 or 8, I believe. Now, you have to realize that is a Christian fiction movie, because there's no biblical text that tells us about the childhood of Christ, with the exception of that one where we find Christ at age 12. But I don't believe that movie touches that. I could be wrong. But they're conjecturing on what the life of Christ may have been like in his childhood, and even from what other people who have said, who have seen previews and stuff like that. Evidently, there's part of the movie where they even take something that's in the Quran about Christ and insert that into the film as well. Again, it's conjecture. But the Bible text that we have only has that one scene where Christ is in the temple when he was age 4. We're here in Luke 4, though, and in this text we find Christ coming out of the wilderness from his time of temptation. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as verse 16 says. And I'd like us to read, beginning in verse 16, and read down through verse 21, because this really, and even we touched on this last week, but this now starts this public ministry. Verse 16 of Luke 4, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And again, this is from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Spirit's role in the public ministry of Christ, first of all, involved preaching and healing. That is what this passage tells us, the passage that Christ read from Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and anointed him to preach and anointed him to heal. Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially highlight the preaching ministry of Christ. And there's one text that I find especially interesting when we talk about this. Flip over to Mark chapter 1. And we'll have us see this together. Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, look in verse 32. "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Pause, think of what I said this morning from James 2, the devils believe and tremble. This is a text that tells that. Okay, let's go on, verse 35. "And in the morning," the very next morning, "rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." Now question, why were they seeking for Christ? Well, we can infer from verse 32, 33, and 34 that many more people had come to be healed or to see him heal. But notice what Christ says in verse 38. "He said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Okay, remember I said, I believe it was this morning even, that Christ's primary ministry was preaching the word. Healing, the miracles, were meant to buttress that. But they were never meant to be the main event, so to speak, the prime part of his ministry. And that is a text that tells us that. Christ said, let's go to other towns and to preach, because that's why I came. The Spirit of the Lord anointed Christ to preach the gospel and to heal. And he did both. But the primary aspect of his ministry was the preaching rather than the healing. Christ's preaching was truly Spirit-filled preaching. His words were under the direction of the Spirit of God. And the healing ministry that he has was also Spirit-led and under the power of the Spirit of God as well. We see also that the Spirit's role also involved casting out demons. We saw that in Mark 1, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll turn to several texts tonight. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, look with me in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's another term to describe Satan. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And Christ was saying there that maybe he wasn't doing it by the Spirit of God. He was telling them he was doing that by the Spirit of God. His casting out of devils was not under the power of Satan himself, but was done under the power of the Spirit of God. We'll probably return to that text later on in the series as we talk about sins against the Spirit of God and talk about what does it mean to blaspheme against the Spirit of God and so forth. But Christ's ministry with the Spirit involved this casting out of demons. Jesus repudiates this idea that what he was doing was under the power of Satan, but it was indeed through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' authority for his public ministry of casting out demons was because he was God and because he had been anointed by the Spirit of God. Christ's public ministry, which consisted primarily of preaching and teaching, but also involved healing of various sicknesses and casting out demons, was all done through the power of the Holy Spirit and in obedience to the Father. All three members should be seen in view there. There's no contradiction, no isolation from each other, but complete and utter harmony and unity with each other in this ministry. Everything was working for the glory of God. God the Father willed it. God the Son did it. God the Spirit empowered it. Christ was anointed by the Spirit to do this work. Secondly, tonight, the Spirit's role we see in the atoning work of Christ. The atoning work of Christ, meaning his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. This really is the culmination of his life and ministry. Everything that he did up to this point led to this point. He did not shy away from the cross, but he moved methodically and purposefully to it. He told his own disciples numerous times that he would be betrayed into the hands of men, that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified, and he would die, but he would rise the third day. There was no surprising elements to this work of Christ on the cross, and leading him throughout the entirety of this was the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit's guidance and the Father's will that the Son be crucified and die for our sins. And there's two aspects of this that I want us to see. The first one is from Hebrews 9, that through the Spirit, Christ offered himself in death. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll see this. Hebrews 9. And we'll look beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is a wonderful text. And Lord willing, we'll get to it as we go through the book of Hebrews later on. But this text is rich with theology. It says, who through the eternal Spirit of God, Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That tells us that the Spirit is eternal and therefore deity. It also tells us that Jesus was both the high priest and the offering. He was the one who was offering, and he was the one who was offered for our sins. It tells us that Christ was the sinless, spotless sacrifice, completely set apart from all things sinful. The sacrifice of Christ, this atoning work on the cross, was accomplished, it says, through the eternal Spirit. The power of the Spirit of God enabled and guided and moved Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Everything about the death of Christ was marvelously and beautifully orchestrated by God. Jesus knew in the Garden of Gethsemane that his betrayer would come. Jesus foretold of that event to his own disciples, but they didn't understand. Jesus willingly gave himself into the hands of his captors because it was their hour, while many times prior to that, he escaped the angry and murderous mobs. Every aspect of this was purposeful and meaningful, and Christ, through the power of the Spirit of God, offered himself. The time that he was taken captive, the time where he went through all those various trials before Pilate, before Herod, before the Sanhedrin, all of those he knew was coming. And through the power of the Spirit of God, he went through each one of those trials. He went through each one of those scourgings. All the pain, all the suffering, he went through the power of the Spirit of God, all the way to the cross. Every aspect of this was meaningful. Christ, as the sacrificial paschal lamb of God, was the lamb that was slain and whose blood was shed in order for God to pass over his people. And he offered himself in fulfillment of all that was necessary at the time. He was the spotless, sinless, pure, perfect, and without any guilt, guilty conscience. He was that spotless, that pure, as he offered himself to God. And as verse 14 goes on to say, that his offering of himself to God through the shedding of his blood is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His sacrifice was unique. None of the blood of bulls and goats, none of those Old Testament sacrifices could do what the sacrifice of Christ could do. It was his atoning work through the power of the Spirit of God that can purge a person's conscience, pierce down to his own heart, and make him pure and righteous and holy in God's sight. Marvelous text. Marvelous text. The other aspect of this that I wanted to see is that by the Spirit, Christ was resurrected. And turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see this as well. Romans chapter 8. The resurrection is really the crowning event of the atoning work of Christ. While there's no doubt about the significance of his work on the cross, that work must be coupled with the resurrection from the dead, or else we serve a dead Savior. Paul the Apostle highlighted this and emphasized this point in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ be not raised from the dead, we have no faith. Christianity is worthless as we know it. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We are of all men most miserable. But Christ is risen from the dead. It is the resurrection of Christ that essentially confirms all of the claims of Jesus during his life. He told his disciples that he would rise from the dead the third day. If he had not, he would have been proven as a fraud. And here in Romans chapter 8, we have an important passage. Look with me, please, in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And here we have that text that tells us that it was the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. Again, we have all three members in unity and harmony together. God the Father willed the Son to rise. God the Son rose through the power of God the Spirit. All three were there. 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about how Christ was justified by the Spirit, or that word means to be vindicated. And I believe that hits this same idea. The vindication of Christ's public ministry was when he rose from the dead, proving everything that he said, justifying him, vindicating him in every way possible. And Ephesians describes the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises people from their spiritual deadness as well, echoing what Paul says here in verse 11. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit that raises people from the dead spiritually. That's a great thought. Now, let me give two general observations. The Spirit, first of all, led Christ to give instructions to his disciples before his ascension. We see that in Acts 1, verse 2. That before Christ actually ascended into heaven, he gave these final instructions, perhaps the what we call the Great Commission text. But it says there in verse 2 of Acts 1, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Christ gave instructions. And what I mean by this is that the Spirit's role in the life of Christ did not end at the resurrection. We see that even evidenced here, right up to the point of his own ascension, that the Spirit was active even at this point. And the other general observation to make is this, that the Spirit of God was active throughout the life and ministry of Christ. You know, I think it's easy for us as Christians to not think much about that. But this is an important part of the incarnation of Christ. All of his earthly life and ministry was under the direction of the Spirit of God. All that Christ did, all that Christ said, was in obedience to the Father and under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And again, we can kind of slough that off and say, well, of course he did. He's God himself. We wouldn't expect anything else. And we kind of throw it off to the side and say, well, I'm not him. I'm not Jesus. I'm not God. And by doing that, we can essentially excuse our own sin. And I point this out because Jesus is our example. He's much more than that, but he's no less than that. He is our example of how we ought to strive to live every day of our lives. Every day that Jesus woke up, he was under the direction of the Spirit of God. Now, we are not God, but we ought to wake up every morning and we ought to pray something like, Lord, help me to walk today and speak today under the direction of your Spirit. Because Christ is our example of that. All of what Christ did, all of what he said. Now that's an all-encompassing statement. And we struggle, we have a sin nature, and I get that, and the Lord understands that. But don't just slough off our responsibility to strive to be like our Savior. Jesus led a life of active obedience to the Father under the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfectly sinless life that none of us could live. And the blessedness of our salvation is that when we are saved, we're not telling God, okay, God, I'm going to work so that you will love me. The blessing of salvation is that when we are born again, God sees Christ's righteousness imputed to us. His active obedience is credited to us already. That as God looks down at his children, he sees his son. That every one of us as born again people are positionally holy, righteous, just like his son. Now practically, we still fail. And that's where sanctification comes in. We're growing in that day to day. And through the Spirit of God, the Son of God lived in perfect obedience to God the Father. And the person who puts their faith in the Son of God through the Spirit of God is credited with the righteousness of God. And beyond that, the life of Christ is what we strive to grow in. We all know sinlessness is not possible on this earth. We've already blown it. But that does not mean that we cannot grow in Christ's likeness. God purposes for us to be conformed more into the image of his Son. There's therefore no excuse for us not to grow more and more into the image of his Son. And it's all done through the power of the Spirit of God. Now, as we have done each week, let's make a couple applications tonight from just these few observations. First, ministry for the glory of God must be done under the power of the Spirit of God. It is very easy for Christians to serve, to do different ministries in the local church, or to serve in different ways by sheer fleshly power and will. And while things might be accomplished, and projects might be done, or ministry might take place in some way, shape, or form, ministry in the flesh fails to be for the glory of God. This means that we must actively and consciously realize that no matter what ministry we're involved with, from cleaning the church, to working in the nursery, to ushering, to music, to teaching, or whatever, you need the controlling power of the Spirit of God to enable you to minister truly for the glory of God alone. Ministry in that fashion is part of what separates a fleshly church from a spiritual church, or a carnal Christian from a spiritual Christian. Ministry in the flesh is for selfish motives. It can be done in a grudging way, without a desire for the glory of God to be elevated. And while the job might get done, it is done sinfully, because sin is falling short of what? The glory of God. And when we minister in the flesh, we are failing to glorify God. And therefore, it is sin. Now, that's convicting to me. But we ought to realize that our role as ministers, as servants, no matter what capacity that service might be, you ought to be doing so under the power of the Spirit of God. You say, well, I am in the flesh. Well, then you need to repent and get right and serve. Secondly, just as the Spirit raised Christ from physical death, so the Spirit of God raises people from spiritual death and gives them spiritual life. It is the Spirit of God that gives life to the spiritually dead. Theologically, this is called regeneration. It's when a person gets saved. It is a work of the Spirit of God. You cannot save anyone, nor can you make anyone be saved. But you can be faithful in proclaiming the good news of the gospel and pray that the Spirit of God does his work to bring conviction of sin, as we'll see later on, but also to regenerate that heart, to save that person from their sin. Then a third application tonight. I've said this different ways in each of these messages. But if Jesus was under the control of the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of his life, we must be controlled by the Spirit of God as well. That's what I've been trying to emphasize here. by going through this aspect of this series, the Spirit's role in the life of Christ. Let's learn from that Christ ministered under the control of the Spirit, and how much more do we need that, being the sinful people that we are. We must understand how much and how desperately we need the power and control of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. It is so easy for us to be controlled in our Christian lives by other things. We can be controlled by our circumstances, by our experiences, by our emotions, or by other people. But it is the Spirit of God that is to be the controller of our lives. We're to live in the Spirit of God, to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and be submitted to the Spirit of God. We need to be more aware of this and grow in our practice of this. And I pray this for all of us as a church, that we would grow in our understanding, in our awareness of how much we need the Spirit of God in our lives. I pray that God would awaken us to that. That no matter what God allows, no matter what opportunity He places before us, different relationships that we have, that we would learn to walk in the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, to let our words be such, to let our actions be such, our attitudes, our responses, all be under the control of the Spirit of God. That's a principle you can take in your homes. Siblings, you need to respond to your parents in the Spirit of God. Parents, you need to respond to your kids in the Spirit of God. Church family, we need to respond to each other in the Spirit of God. At work, when you have a raunchy boss, you can still respond in the Spirit of God. Every relationship that you have, every situation that we face, the Spirit is in us as Christians. We just need to be more aware and alert of how desperately we need Him. And aren't we thankful, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, that Christ, when He left, told us, I will not leave you orphanless, or orphans, spiritless. I will not leave you orphans, but I will send you another comforter to guide us, to teach us, to empower us. What a wonderful Savior we have. And we have Him inside. Let's walk in the Spirit this week and pray for God to help us to do that. We're not going to close with a hymn tonight.